take them into our souls and apply them. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Actually, we'll 19 is a good place to start. I want to give you a little bit of context. We're moving into chapter 4 right now, but I want to give you a little bit of context for chapter 4. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, we have the doctrine of imputation, and we have the imputation of righteousness to us who believe by faith. And in Romans chapter 4, we have an illustration of that through the man of Abraham. We'll be talking about Abraham tonight and using him as a basis of comparison to what we have in this life. If you think about what we have compared to what he had, how much of the written word did he have? None. Remember, the Pentateuch was written by Moses many years after Abraham. And yet, what do we have? We have the completed canon of scriptures. We have the very words of God in front of us. We have so much more available to us in just this one book. You know, occasionally, Abraham would be visited by God, and he'd tell him a few things, and then he'd be gone. And just on the basis of those little things, Abraham had to rely on that by faith and move on through his life. We have so much more than he had in this book. All the words of God, the very mind of Christ available to us. A lot more than Abraham ever had. Well, Paul uses Abraham as an example in Romans chapter 4. We're going to start here in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, there are three words I want you to keep an eye on as we go through here. The word justified, the word righteousness, and the word faith. And you see in verse 20, the first word, it says, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but that's by the works of the law. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, wholly apart from the law, actually the Greek is a literal interpretation, the righteousness of God, there's the word righteousness, has been manifested, made very apparent, almost like neon lights, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, there's the word righteousness of God, through faith, and we talked about faith, the simple faith, the childlike faith that is necessary for salvation, in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It doesn't take much to become a believer. It doesn't take much to go to heaven. All it takes is that you believe that Christ died on the cross in your place. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to go to the lake of fire. But what do we find? Christ went and paid the price on the cross, so we don't have to pay that price. We should have been hanging there on the cross. Instead, Christ is hanging there. And because Christ was hanging there, he paid for the sins, and what does God say? Simply trust in the work that my son did, and you can go to heaven. Verse 23. This tells us why we need to do it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. What's the gift? Christ's payment. There's the word justified again. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's very plain by these passages, our method of salvation. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There's the word faith again. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness. There's the word righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just. There's the word just, which is a cognate of the word justification, and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's the word faith again. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. And this word, remember, this word excluded actually means to lock out. The law of faith has locked out any boasting by works. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, there's the word justified, apart from the works of the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's also the God of the Gentiles. Verse 30, since indeed God who will justify, the word justification there, the circumcised by faith, the word faith, and the uncircumcised by or through faith is one, and we discussed that last time we got together, do we then nullify the law through faith? Mi yenito, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And now we move into chapter 4, where we talk about Abraham's justification. I mean, the Jews like to look at Abraham as the patriarch of their faith. He's the man who started it all. He's the man to whom God gave the covenant of the nation of Israel. He's the man that God set aside, and in him and through his loins, a great nation, which is the nation of Israel. And we see that Paul wants to use that as the kickoff point to show, well, how was Abraham justified? Was he justified because he did good things? Well, we've already found that we cannot be justified by doing good things. Why? 3:23 tells us that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 1 says, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Why is that? Works never work. Yes. We cannot get to heaven by our works. Now, Abraham may have done a lot of great things. We know he was very wealthy, and we know that he had a big family. We know a lot about him, and he seemed like a very magnanimous person, an individual. When he and Lot had the big dispute over who would get the land, Abraham, who was the elder, his uncle, said, you know, I just don't want to have this contention between us. I'm going to let you choose. And Lot chose the choicest area. Of course, that put him in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah, which got him in trouble later on. But Abraham was very gracious. He was very kind, and he did a lot of nice things. But it was not on that basis that he's justified before God. Maybe before man, maybe before Lot and his family and the rest of the Jews he's justified, but certainly not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And now we have a reference here to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we're going to talk about this word credited, because it's actually the word for imputation and logizome. But first, I think we ought to get some background on Abraham. So let's turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 29. Now, Genesis chapter 11, verse 29, we have the, verse 28, we have the introduction to Abraham and his family and his father and his brothers. But in verse 29, Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. This is where they got married. And he's not called Abraham at this point. In fact, he's not called Abraham in Genesis until chapter 17. But we can call him Abraham because it's just easier for us to refer to him that way. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. In verse 29, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Verse 30, Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Of course, this is important in the story of Abraham. Verse 31, Terah, who is Abraham's father, took his son, Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. So what we have in this story, and I actually hate to use the word story, because this is not just a fairy tale, it's not just a myth, it's an actual account of something that happened many years ago. And we've seen over and over how the Bible, through archaeological records and historical records, is justified over and over. But anyhow, this is the story of Abraham, or the account of Abraham, how he left Ur, which is right here,
I don't know how well this shows up. I decided to try making a color picture for you all. Let's see here. A little better. And he starts off in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is down here on the lower right-hand corner. And, you know, I don't know how many of you think about where exactly that is, but this whole area through here is really a very small area. And in fact, this area where it's covered by the yellow arrow, number one, that area right through there is called the Fertile Crescent. And the reason it's called the Fertile Crescent is because it's between two major rivers, the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. And this is an area which was very nice in the desert of the land. And I have here another map, which is not quite as good, but I guess it shows up well enough. It's an overlay of the modern-day places. We have down here in Kuwait, just north of Kuwait, probably about right here, is where Ur was. But you have Kuwait, you have Iraq right here, you have over here Iran, you have up here Turkey, you have over here Syria, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia down here, and they're all divided by the dotted line. So it kind of gives you an idea of where they are. And you always think about these Mideastern countries as being right smack in the middle of desert with blowing sand and the sand dunes all over. But what you don't realize is that right through here is an area that is actually quite rich and quite nice. It's great for farming and so forth. And especially during Abraham's time, he left the Ur of the Chaldeans and traveled up, probably followed the Tigris River, which is right up through here. Babylon was built probably about right there off of the Euphrates River. And just to give you a little bit of modern background, to give you perspective for the travel that he made. Now, we know that if he was traveling to Canaan, he actually had to pass through Haran, which was a major crossroads during that time. And he could have traveled across the desert, but not with his large flocks. It's the Saudi Arabian desert. In order to cross the Arabian desert, people could do it if they could pass quickly and they had lots of water, but they couldn't do it with their entire family and all of their entourage and everything else, which we know Abraham had. Why? Because his father and his brother and himself and his wife and everything they had, they picked up and they moved up to Haran. And Haran is where they stopped and they paused for a little bit because this is where Terah died. Now, we aren't told in Genesis how long he is there. There may be some books of antiquity that speculate on how long he was there. But we do know that they stopped there, and we do know that that was where his father died. All right, that takes us to the end of Genesis 11, 31. Moving on into chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." By the way, let's pause here for a second. If he's making Abraham a great nation, what does that require? Descendants. Children. Okay, just want to point that out. He must have descendants of some sort. "And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and curse the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now what we don't know at this point is whether God is speaking this to him in Ur of the Chaldeans, or whether he's speaking it to him in Haran. When you read the context in English, it sounds like he's talking to Abraham in Haran and not in Ur. Now, I need you to hold your place in Genesis, but we're going to flip back to Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 starts the account of Stephen when he was martyred. And he gives a history, basically the history, starting with Abraham. And obviously this is the inspired word of God, so anything that we find here has to mesh with what we have back in the Genesis account. Acts chapter 2, or 7, verse 2. "And he said," this is Stephen speaking,
"Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." What does this tell us? God appeared to him back here. This is Mesopotamia. And not up here. Now, he may have appeared to him up there. That may be what we have in Genesis chapter 12. But we know from Stephen's account that he definitely appeared to Abraham back there. Now, what do we also know when we look back at Genesis 11, 31? We know that they originally left Ur of the Chaldeans to go where? To the land of Canaan. Not to go to Haran, but to go to the land of Canaan. So why were they leaving there? Well, because Abraham believed what God had told him. And said, "God's come to me, we got to go." And so they started on the journey and they stopped at Haran. Now, when Abraham was 75, you guys can turn back, by the way, to Genesis chapter 12 again. And if you need another cross-reference, by the way, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, the faith chapter, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So when he started off on his journey, he didn't know where he was going to end up, just in the land of Canaan, and we're not even told if he was told that originally. All we know is that God said, "Go where I tell you to go, and I'm going to give you a great inheritance. I'm going to bless all the nations in you." So what do we see on the part of Abraham? An act of faith. An act of faith. He's moving forward in faith. So Abraham probably became a believer at the time he was in Ur. And at the latest, at the time he was in Haran, because we'll see that as we move on in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 5. Genesis chapter 12, verse 5. "So he took his wife Sarai and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan." So he has a lot of possessions at this point. He's a wealthy man. "Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. The Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." So he goes from Haran, probably up to Aleppo here, and then on down to Shechem, which of course is in the heart of what is Israel today, and what was later on to become, after it became the land of the Canaanites, it was then the land of the Philistines, right along the coast there. And he then proceeded from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What do we know about somebody who would build an altar to the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord? We're pretty sure he's a believer, right? Now, so, and this is, by the way, he's a believer a long time before he gets to Canaan, but we know for certain by the time he got to Canaan, he was a believer. There's no doubt in our mind, and you need to keep this in mind as we move on, because the next section, which we are actually going to skip, I know you want to go into it, Genesis chapter 12, verses 9 through 20, in verse 9 it says, "Abram then journeyed on, continuing towards the Negev," which is Egypt. So he moved from there on down into the land of Egypt, where he had some problems with Pharaoh. Now, when he got there, Pharaoh thought his wife was beautiful, and what do we see Abram doing? He's afraid. He's afraid, and is he acting in faith? No. He's not acting in faith. He is not relying on God at that point. But we know something about Abraham, right? We know he's a believer. But we know he's not acting in faith, at least at this particular point in his life. All right. We fast forward to Genesis chapter 13. This is the Reader Digest version, by the way. Chapter 13, verse 1. "So then he went up from Egypt... went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with them. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev back to where he started, where he built the altar, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, symbolically, we can look at this as a time of Abraham returning to the bosom of the Father. Okay, we know that when he was in Egypt, he had a rough time. He didn't act in faith, but now he's back. And in a sense, he's confessed his sins. He's gotten back into fellowship. He's now ready for a great time with the Lord. And we see then the next section, verses 5 through 13, the split between Abraham and Lot. And then we fast forward down to verse 14, where we have the Lord saying to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, and I will give it to you and who? Your descendants forever." We see the promise there again. "And I will make who? Your descendants, as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, and then your descendants can also be numbered." And that's a lot of people, by the way. Verse 17, "Arise and walk about the land for through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he did what again? He built an altar to the Lord. You notice how he's always returning to the Lord and always worshiping the Father. Chapter 14, we see war, we see Melchizedek, we see Lot being kidnapped and then rescued. Chapter 15. And by the way, the reason I'm giving you this background is very important, because when we come to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you see a time word in there, and a lot of people believe this is the point at which Abraham became a believer. But we know for certain that he was at least a believer by the time he got to Canaan. All right? Chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Why is that? Did Abraham deserve it? Was it because he had been walking in faith all along? No, it was a sovereign decision of the Lord God to make of Abram a great nation. You know, anytime God bestows grace upon us, we don't deserve it. Ever. We deserve the lake of fire. We deserve death. Verse 2, "Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give to me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer.'" Is that how you say it? Eliezer of Damascus. "And Abram said, 'Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.'" That was the custom of the day. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man won't be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And God took him outside and said, 'Now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now you see that little word, "then"? Now, I have not taken Hebrew in seminary yet, so I'm not able to read the Hebrew Bible, but I do know in the Septuagint that the word there is K. K is a conjunction. It is a copulative word that connects thoughts together, but it is not a time word. It is not a time word. So when the Hebrew-Greek scholars, who were Hebrews, and when they translated the Septuagint, and by the way, they did a great job on the Pentateuch, not so good on the poetical books, but a great job on the Pentateuch, when they translated this particular passage from Hebrew into Greek, they used the word K. And that is not a time word. And this is important because, again, you just have to understand the timing of this as you go through Scripture. Everything in Scripture is set up by in its special order for a reason and for a purpose. And this particular phrase here, "he believed in the Lord and he reckoned to righteousness," when Paul quotes it in Romans 4:4, his quote is almost an exact quote of the Septuagint, not of the original Hebrew. except that he changed the name Abram to Abraham. That's the only difference. And the Septuagint, this is word believed, is the aorist passive indicative, just like in Romans 4:4. This is a restatement, basically, of Abraham's earlier belief. On the basis of time, we won't go into the word belief or trust, which, as Gene knows, is the word amen from the Hebrew. But we'll move on. Verses 7 through 21 is just further context for the giving of the promise from God to Abraham. And he does it through a blood covenant, which he goes on and talks about descendants. Of course, we know, moving on into chapter 16, Abraham decides to take things in his own hands. And instead of waiting for the child that God would give to him from Sarah, he takes his handmaiden Hagar and moves on. All right. That's a little bit of background about Abraham. Moving back to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. The word credited, or the word imputed, or in some Bibles and your translations it may say reckoned. This is the Greek word logizome. Spelled here L-O-G-I-D-Z-O-M-A-I. It's an aorist passive indicative. Aorist tense, it's something that has happened in the past. Of course, this is a way past. It is also the passive voice, which means it's not an action that Abraham performed himself. It's an action that was performed on him in the indicative mood, which is the mood of truth in the mind of the writer. So as Paul's writing this, this is something that actually happened. And of course, we know that Scripture is inspired, so this is true. This word literally means, logizome, literally means to keep records of commercial accounts involving both debits and credits. It means to credit an account. And that's why sometimes it's translated. It was credited to him as righteousness. He has an account, a bank account, as it were, with God. All of our bank accounts are bankrupt before we believe in Christ. We should, because of our bankrupt account, where do we belong? Where should we go? To hell. We don't belong to go to heaven, or we don't have the right to go to heaven. But what God does is he takes our faith, our simple faith in Jesus, and he gives us something for that. He imputes something to us. He credits our account with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I have some passages here, Romans 4:4 and 2 Corinthians 12:6. I can't talk tonight. Anyway, these are some of the areas where you could use that literal translation of this word. Another use of this word would be to keep a mental record. And this would be to keep a mental record of something for the sake of future action. That is, to calculate something in order to take action. And an example might be in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love doesn't keep a record of evil. Okay? Or 2 Corinthians 5:19, he did not keep their sins in mind. Romans 6:11, consider yourselves dead. And this is, again, a mental record. The third figurative use of this word is to occupy one's mind with calculations, to think about or to reckon. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I thought as a child. That word, to think, there is logizome. Philippians 3:13, I consider that I have not yet attained. I consider, that word considered is logizome. Another figurative use of it is to have an opinion or hold a view about something based on the results of calculation. And notice how this idea of counting, or this idea of almost adding up, falls into this word, any place where it's found. Some references for this would be like 2 Corinthians 10:2, who are of the opinion that we live by worldly standards, Luke 22:37. He, Jesus, was considered to be one of the criminals. He wasn't actually a criminal, but he was, the Jews held the view, logizome, that he was a criminal. And finally, the technical use of this term, which is talking about the doctrine of imputation. It should be a great point to lodge into the doctrine of imputation, except we don't have time to cover it tonight. But this is a technical term that refers to God's act of justification. When we were bankrupt in our account in heaven, and we believed in Jesus, God gave us Christ's righteousness. We're no longer bankrupt. God has justified. Okay, so that now God is propitiated, right? He's satisfied before him. It denotes something that is imputed to a person in a substitutionary manner. Do we deserve Christ's righteousness? Do we deserve to go to heaven? No. But who paid the price in our stead? Christ. And so what do we get? We get Christ's righteousness. Boy, what a trade, huh? Now, the reason I'm spending so much time on this word is because this word has been distorted over time. This word was distorted by the rabbis, the original Jews, during the time of Christ, during the time of Paul. They distorted the word. The word logizome is actually found 40 different times in the New Testament in 39 different verses. 19 of those times is found in Romans, and 11 of those 19 times is found in just this chapter, the fourth chapter of Romans. So we see it coming up a lot. So it's important that you know what this word means. But when you look at its use back in the Septuagint, and it's used many, many times in the Septuagint, it had developed an idea of almost a corporate imputation. When it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, what the rabbis had done over the years through their methods of interpreting and the Pharisees and so forth, is they came up with this interpretation that, well, Abraham had the righteousness imputed to him, and now that, by virtue of us coming through his line, his physical line, we now have the righteousness. This is the tendency that they had developed. And even when it was translated in the Septuagint, in secular Greek, it has this idea that it not only embraces the idea of imputation, but it also carries with it the idea of recognition. And this could imply that faith has some merit. But Paul, of course, sets the record quite straight with that regard. So why does Paul take so much time on it? Because you not only have the Hebrews and their own Bible and their own ideas about this meant in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. But then you also have those that only knew Greek and their idea of what this meant. And even if they didn't know the Septuagint itself and couldn't refer back to Genesis, just when they hear this word in secular Greek, they might think, oh, well, maybe this imputation has some merit. But Paul makes it absolutely clear it doesn't. Because if you look at this, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. So if you have works, you're owed something, right? Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who's him? Christ. Or God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as what? Righteousness. And again, the word imputed as righteousness. So Paul makes it abundantly clear. So he's basically setting the record straight about Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Let's get down a few points about Abraham. Point number one. And actually, this is
when we talk about Abraham, we're talking about, and what I'm going to give you, and obviously there's a lot we could say about Abraham, but what I'm going to be giving you is some points related to his faith, to Abraham's faith, because we see it in many areas of his life. Point number one, he left the security of the Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, Genesis 11:32. He left the security of the Ur of the Chaldeans. What did he have there? He had an established home. He'd grown up. His family had grown up. God said, I need you to pick up and I need you to move. What did Abraham do? I believe you, God. I'm going to do it. How many of us would do the same? Point two. He went to a new land. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, when he got to the new land in Canaan, what do we know that he did? Point three, his first act was to build an altar. Genesis 12:8. Each time, steps of faith. What happened, we know, when he got to Haran? His dad died. He settled down. It even says they settled in Genesis 11:31. And what do we know? When he moved on, he had persons that he had acquired. So he had servants and he had wealth and different things that he had gotten. So apparently living in Haran was a very nice place for him to live. He got a lot of benefit out of living there, right? A lot of blessing from living there. And yet, he still moved on. Point four. Abraham trusted God for provision. He trusted God for provision. Genesis 13, 8, 9, and 18. Now, Genesis 14 we didn't cover in point 5, but Abraham pursued Lot and rescued him with 318 men against a huge army of many tens of thousands of people. Genesis 14, 14. Point 6, we see that Abraham used faith to resist fear and doubt. Point 6, that Abraham used faith to resist fear and doubt in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. What does this tell us about faith? What did we learn early on about faith? In the book of Romans. Ek pisteos eis pistein. How does our life with God start? By faith. How is it supposed to continue? By faith. Is there any way, apart from faith, that we can be pleasing to God? Is that Hebrews 11:5? That's right. Our life has to be lived in faith. And what do we see in Abraham? Him living a life in faith. Remember what I said in the beginning about what we have compared to what he had? You know, we have at least two recorded instances of God appearing to Abraham. And each time he made a promise to Abraham, but we don't hear about God saying anything else. We don't find Abraham and God having a great time, fellowshipping, sitting around the campfire, swapping stories, or anything else. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, what do we see? We see Abraham falling asleep and God telling him all this stuff in a vision. But he didn't have a lot of information, did he? And yet he did what?
He got up and left in faith. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. And what do we see time after time after time in Abraham's life? Yes, when he went down to Egypt, he failed. Yes, there's other times when he failed. He had fear after fighting the army in Genesis chapter 14. But we find over and over and over him coming back to God, him building the altar, him returning to fellowship with God and living in faith. And what do we see as the greatest act of faith? In Hebrews chapter 11, what did he do? Genesis chapter 22. God told him, finally gave him a son, his own son,
Now I want you to go and sacrifice him.
And what did Abraham say? God knows best. God knows best, and if he's given me a son, he can give me another one. Because somehow God is going to provide through all this. And what do we see? God providing through all this. And as we think about our lives and what we have, and what we have available, you know, there's a lot of people in today's day and age who want signs and miracles. And they'd say, well, give me what Abraham had. God can just come visit me one time and I'll live the rest of my life in faith. Oh? Did the Pharisees, when they saw God walking this earth, did they live their life in faith? No. Those people that want the signs and miracles are not going to live their life in faith. They didn't do it during the time of Jesus. They're not doing it now. What do we have? We have so much more than Abraham had. We have proof, documented proof, absolute proof that this is the Word of God. Look at how this has survived through the ages against all the heathens that wanted to destroy the Bible and the Word of God and Christians. What has happened to the Christian faith, those that have stood strong? We see them over and over flourishing and yet still being killed off. We see the Word of God standing strong through all the attempts to destroy it. I told you the story about, what's his name during the 1500s, who lived in Switzerland, a philosopher. Anyhow, he said in 100 years the Bible won't exist. And 50 years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles from his very house. We have documented proof that the resurrection has occurred. We have God who has walked on earth for 33 years, who has showed us the way of righteousness, who has shown us how to be filled with the Spirit and to act in fellowship and in faith and walk in faith. And look at the sacrifice and look at what he did, and yet what happened? He rose victorious. We have all that. Abraham didn't have. So are we more like the Abraham who goes down to Egypt and is afraid? A lot of times, yeah. Probably more times than I'd care to admit it. That's the case for me. Are we more like the Abraham who said, sacrifice your son and trust me? You know what? God wants us to have an intimate relationship with him. We are not going to be able to have our intimate relationship with him unless we first trust him. We have to act in faith. We cannot live our life other than by faith. What is faith? Trust. Well, let me tell you something. You can't trust God until you know God. You cannot know God until you know his word. Can't know his word until you're immersed in it. It should be like an old friend. This is the very mind of Christ, the very thinking of our Lord and Savior. How well do you know it? How often do you look in your book?
I have a story that I want to end with.
I'm not ending with the story because it's something I learned in seminary. You need to start with a poem and end with a story. But I think it's apropos. I think it's something that has a little bit of humor and yet hits home. It's called The Diary of a Bible. This is the Bible writing it. January, a busy time for me. Most of the family decided to read me through this year. Great. They kept me busy for 2 weeks. They've forgotten me now. February, my owner used me for a few minutes last week. He had been in an argument and was looking for a reference to prove his point. March, Grandpa visited us. He kept me on his lap for an hour as he read 1 Corinthians 13. I was used a lot by Grandpa. April, I had one busy day. My owner was appointed leader of some church project, so he used me.
I got to go to church service for the first time this year at Easter. May. I now have some new green stains on my pages. Some early spring flowers were pressed in me. June. I look like a scrapbook. They have me full of clippings from the newspaper. One of the girls got married. July. Well, they put me in a suitcase today. I guess we're off to vacation. I wish I could stay home because I know I'll be in this dark thing for the whole time. August. I'm still in the suitcase. September. Back home again in my old place. Have lots of company. Two romance novels, four comic books are on top of me. I wish I could get the attention they got. October. Well, they used me a little today. One of them is very sick. At this moment, I'm all of a sudden all shined up, and in the middle of the coffee table, the pastor must be coming. November. I'm back in my old place. December. They're getting me ready for Christmas. I'll be covered with paper and presents. Well, I always have the new year to look forward to. I hope this isn't the story of your Bible at home. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Father God, what a privilege and honor it is to have your word. What an honor and true grace that it is just for us to be part of your family, to have a relationship with you and to be able to know you. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for what your Son did on the cross for us. Thank you for the power you've given us through your Spirit. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.